Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I looked shocked because I wanted to hear the story of Jesus. We couldn't go by without that. It really is a beautiful song. Love paid the ransom for me. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful day it is for us to be here and worship our God together. I want to join David in welcoming everybody here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We're grateful for your presence. I hope for you, as for all of us, that we are encouraged and uplifted in this time of worship together, also instructed and challenged, and above all, that we're brought to the throne room of God. If you would be turning in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17, we're taking another one of our breaks from Romans and looking at Luke 17, some words from Jesus this morning. I'm just going to begin with reading a few verses here, beginning in verse 5. So Luke 17, verses 5 through 10, let's hear these words of the Lord. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Grant us faith." But the Lord said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would have obeyed you. And who among you, having a slave plowing or shepherding, when he has come in from the field, will say to him, 'Come immediately, recline to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare some supper for me, and having girded yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and after these things you will eat and drink?' He doesn't have gratitude for the slave because he did the things commanded, does he? Likewise, even you, when you do all the things that you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have merely done the thing we ought to have done.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's be honest. Have you ever had the feeling that Scripture might be wrong about something? Have you ever thought that? Maybe even if you haven't said it aloud. For whatever reason, something about it just doesn't seem quite right. If so, what do you do when that happens? Well, that's a big question, but I have that feeling when I read Luke 17, 5 through 10. On my first reading, I have to admit that there is more that is difficult in these verses than I find easy. And it's not like some other hard scriptures. There are hard scriptures where we're not really sure what it says. I think I understand every word that's being said here in these verses. And for various reasons, there's a part of me that thinks, I don't agree with this. So I'd like for us to think through this passage and what it means and how to apply it. And we might find along the way, as we go through this passage this morning, that it could be a good exercise for us all in how to interpret and apply difficult texts in Scripture, wherever they may be in the Bible. With passages like this, it could be that even though the words seem simple and understandable at first glance, that we might still be missing something important. And so I'll explain here my interpretive difficulties, if you'll look again here at these verses, just in case it's not clear, in case you may share these difficulties. Verse 5, I get. Grant us faith. Okay, that's pretty easy. Remember, when we see the word faith here anywhere in Scripture, it also carries the connotation of faithfulness, trust. It could also be translated. But then we come to two different and apparently unconnected groups of statements here. Verse 6, about the mulberry tree. You see it again for yourself there. Doesn't fit my experience or my theology. And then with the second group of sayings, with every rhetorical question that Jesus asks there, my answer would actually be the opposite of what seems to be expected. Did you have that feeling reading through that or hearing it? That would tend to defeat the purpose of Jesus' parable, right? Because I would invite the servant to sit down and rest. I would invite the servant to eat at the table. I would say thank you to my servant. And then at the end of the day, I think I would feel guilty for having a servant at all in the first place. Let me speak to the first difficulty. The miraculous uprooting of the mulberry tree, let's call it. In Luke volume 2, Acts, many extraordinary things are recorded there as the result of prayer. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, filling with boldness to preach, Tabitha being raised from the dead, Peter escaping from prison. Not to put the following accounts on par with Acts, but many extraordinary things are also recorded throughout the history of the church. Healings, exorcisms, even levitation. My knowledge of church history is not exhaustive, but I don't recall any account in Scripture or in the history of the church of a mulberry tree, or a tree of any kind for that matter, being uprooted and planted in the sea as the result of a mere command, as Jesus says here. Yet we're told that even with minimal faith or trust, that this can be done. And probably not to be overlooked, but I'm not sure why anybody would want to transplant a tree like this. It's just not clear. So these are some of the difficulties, maybe, that have gone unexpressed, that I've now expressed this morning with this passage. Well, this saying is paralleled three times in Matthew and Mark, and we heard one of those read for us this morning. And each time in those places, you may have noticed, it's a mountain that is being moved. Well, in comparison, Luke's tree replacing the mountain seems to have lowered the stakes a little bit. But still, being blunt here, commentaries aren't of much help on this. I read through Howard Marshall's commentary, which is the best English language commentary on Luke, and I didn't feel much enlightened. After two heavy pages of criticism and of Greek vocabulary, he comes to the actual interpretation of verse 6 here, and he accomplishes the interpretation in one sentence, and it goes like this: "The saying is not to be taken literally in any of its forms." That's all he says about it. Not particularly helpful, all right? I didn't come to this passage with much insight, but unless we're willing to say that no one in the history of the church has ever had faithfulness the size of a mustard seed, and I'm not willing to say that, then of course this saying of Jesus, like so many others of his, is hyperbolic and figurative. And here's maybe a key principle of biblical interpretation. Metaphor was Jesus' usual idiom. That's how he often spoke. But unlike some of his other hyperbolic sayings that we know of in the Gospels, in this case it's not immediately clear what the point is. You know, when Jesus says that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, we understand that it's hyperbolic. And we understand the point that he's making there, that stumbling blocks are really serious, and we should do everything we can to remove them. We get that. What do the mountain and the mulberry tree really represent here? Why should we want to move either one of them? And what does this saying actually mean for the life of faith? Well, in Matthew 17:20, again, that we heard read earlier, the saying about moving a mountain comes in the context, as you recall, of the disciples' inability to cast out a demon. Now, they had been empowered and commissioned for this very task. Jesus said, "Go out and you'll have authority over demons," but they couldn't do it. So Jesus ascribes their inability to do this to their own lack of faith, drastically changing the earth's topography with only a word is a uniquely divine prerogative. It's impossible for a human to accomplish this. And perhaps the point is, it's no more impossible than a human overpowering a demon. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, demons represent opposition to Christ, his message, his kingdom, his whole ministry, obstacles that must be overcome, and he does throughout his ministry. Well, to a weary traveler, walking the roads from one end of Israel to another, mountains represent obstacles on the journey. You must walk around them or over them, and either way, it's going to take a lot of time and energy. We take it for granted because our roads are already built over the mountains or through them or whatever. But wouldn't it be nice if you could just remove that obstacle? And trees get in the way too. On September 30th of 2011, two giant sequoia trees fell in the Sierra Nevada on what's called the Trail of 100 Giants. I remember this because it was about a month before that my family and I were in that very place looking at those giant trees. I'm not sure if they named it after that, the Trail of 98 Giants, but there were two less trees after that. They fell literally on the trail, which sparked a big debate about what are we going to do with these trees? Let nature be and then let people go around them? Well, that causes quite an obstacle. Maybe clear them out? Again, no small task there. I think what they ended up doing was actually leaving them there, building stairs and a bridge over the trail so that I presume you can still see them there. But again, they created quite an obstacle. To give a more down-home example, maybe, I could mow my yard, I think, in half the time if there weren't so many trees and knickknacks all over the yard. Just to remove the obstacles would make things a lot easier. So maybe this saying in all of its various forms, whether it's a mountain or a tree or a molehill or whatever in between, is about removing obstacles to the work of God's kingdom. We can easily imagine, as Jesus usually pointed down the road to his disciples and often said, "Trust can move a mountain, fellas." One day, there was a mulberry tree in the trail on the way. And so he said that. The point is, large and small obstacles, whether it's a demon or a mountain or a disease or depression or sin or this tree, Jesus says, whatever it is that happens to be in the path. When Jesus was teaching here, trusting God to remove the obstacles can actually lead to greater trust when facing the next obstacle, which may be just as intimidating or even more so. If we use the little faith that God has given us and trust Him, He will increase our faith, as the disciples ask there at the beginning. So, what is the tree or the mountain or whatever it is that stands in the way of your growth in God's kingdom and your growth in effective work in His kingdom? On to the second group of sayings. The difficulty here is mostly cleared up when we realize the cultural differences between the New Testament period and our own. Why wouldn't you eat with your servant? Why wouldn't you thank your servants for doing their job? And here's another, maybe let's call it principle of biblical interpretation here. Be aware of cultural differences and distance. There are two difficulties here that I think we can blame first on cultural distance between ourselves and here the New Testament. First difficulty. We tend to read into these questions of Jesus our modern sensibilities of egalitarianism and especially employee-employer relationships and expectations, why wouldn't one eat with their employees and thank them for a job well done? Maybe your boss sometimes eats with you and the crew, and maybe even tells you thank you when you perform your tasks well. But in Luke 17, and in first century culture, these are not employees, and not even servants. They are slaves. Douloi is the word here in Greek. It's perhaps a modern illustration of the impropriety of the scenario that Jesus is setting up here would be, imagine going to a nice restaurant, and you're shown to your seat, and then instead of being served, you insist that the waiter sit down in the seat, in your seat. You grab the menu and take his order. You get his drink and food, and then you sit down to eat after he's finished. Would you do that? Now, it might be a nice gesture to try to do that, but it would really be awkward and unnecessary. It would probably really be a bit disruptive. So there are reasonable expectations for going into a restaurant and being served satisfactorily. So the point is, no, the master wouldn't do that for his slave in the first century any more than we would go into a restaurant and proceed to switch roles with our server. Second difficulty. Unlike the first century and most centuries other than our own, we now live in a culture of reward and entitlement in which everyone is a winner, everyone receives a trophy, everyone is a hero, everyone is a star, and everyone exercises their individual rights, especially the right to take offense and to do whatever we please. This is very different from pre-modern cultures. The concept of duty, ought, or obligation to someone or something else is, to most people in our society, a quaint thing of the past. Our cultural assumption is that we're bound to nothing but our own whims, and that we are still, even then, entitled to recognition and reward. And perhaps this assumption had infiltrated the first century as well, since Jesus addresses it here. And I wonder, is it our assumption too, particularly in our relationship with God? And any time in life when we fail or we do something wrong, we still display our sense of entitlement by shifting the blame or by making excuses to the Pharisees, to the leaders in Theophilus Church to whom Luke is writing, and to us. What Jesus says here is a hard word. In this case, if we don't agree with Scripture, we need to be changed. It's a hard word because it turns our culture's assumption of reward with no obligation on its head. Rather, we are bound to duty, but with no claim of reward. And here the commentator I mentioned earlier is more helpful than before when he writes, quote, "The performance of duty does not entitle one to a reward. The performance of duty does not entitle one to a reward." I taught my classes this past week at Austin Grad. Should I get a bonus? Should I get a Hershey bar? A thank you from the board? No. I'm a teacher. I've done my duty. A student comes to every class in the semester, finishes the readings, turns in the paper on time. Should she get bonus points? A thank you note from the teacher? No. She has done her duty. We have obligations that, at least in these examples, we have freely taken on. When we fulfill these duties, We're simply keeping our word. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that thank yous are wrong between teachers and students. I'm definitely not saying it's wrong for the school to give me a bonus or for your employer to give you a bonus. All right? I would not turn it down. I'm not saying it's wrong to reward your children for successes and good behavior. Gratitude, incentives, rewards, positive reinforcement, doing things out of love and not just duty, they all have their place and in fact are part of our high calling in Christian life. But once we are obliged, or we have obliged ourselves to a course of action, then there's nothing extraordinary or meritorious about following through that course. We shouldn't follow through on our word for the sake of gaining extra reward, because we cannot put those whom we were obliged to serve in our debt simply by serving them. The obvious point of this little parable, though it's not explicitly stated in the text, is that just as the slave owes the fulfillment of commands to the master, we are in that same position before God, our master. There's no obligation in your life or mine that supersedes this obligation to our God. We have a charge. We have a duty. Not things, but verse 10 says one thing, one goal, to seek God. If the goal, if what we owe is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48, then there's no such thing as works that go above and beyond. Think about it. There's no possibility for going above and beyond perfection. There is only falling short. There is hitting the center of the bullseye, and there is missing the mark. Again, just as it is right to reward our children or our employees and so on, I'm not saying that God cannot or should not, out of his abundant grace, grant rewards to his servants whose sacrifices are great. In fact, I figure that he will do that. The point is that we should never serve God out of motivation for greater reward. And even more, we can never lay claim to God's favor or put God in our debt. God does not stand in need of our service when he orders us to follow him. At best, Jesus says, we are unworthy slaves who have simply fulfilled our obligation. And that's if we hit the bullseye, right? But have we sinned? Ever? This past week? Yeah. We can't even do our duty without missing the mark. Unworthy slaves, indeed. You know, about the last time in Luke, as you're reading through the gospel, that Jesus told his followers to say anything was back in Luke 11. And it says, say, our Father in heaven. And he gives what's called now the Lord's Prayer. And we should say it. Here, Jesus tells us to say something else. Here's what you should say. We are unworthy slaves. How's that for a worship response? Can we try that out? We are unworthy slaves. Well, I'm inserting it into the worship. Let's all say it. We are unworthy slaves. Well, that was uncomfortable. But true. God owes us nothing. And we owe God nothing less than everything. Maybe that's one of our obstacles, like the mulberry tree. A sense of entitlement that says, I don't have quite as many vices as my neighbor. The other kids at school are worse than me. People at work misbehave more than I do. God is lucky to have me. May this sense of entitlement and any other mulberry tree that hinders our journey along the narrow path be uprooted from our lives and cast into the sea. May God replace it with a sense of gratitude. And finally, may we go forth from here and do our duty. But wait, alternate ending, no invitation song quite yet. This is a hard word, and I don't want to soften the hard word. To fulfill the function of this text, we should end there. That's where Jesus ends. As you go on, Luke goes on to a new story here. So if we're communicating God's word faithfully this morning, what we've just said is true by itself. It needs no addition. But I can't help going on. I don't want to end there. Gospel of Luke doesn't end there. Scripture, the story of Scripture, doesn't end there. No, God doesn't need to tell us thank you. No, God, our Master, certainly doesn't have to invite us to recline at his table. As the transcendent creator, he has no inherent obligation to us, the dust that he created from nothingness. We should say unworthy slaves, and we should never forget that point. But at the same time, we have to say more, don't we? Because we serve a God who didn't have to, but freely has obliged himself to us, a God who is the source of every good and perfect gift. We are obliged covenantally to a God who would go to such great lengths, even moving mountains and mulberries, to save creatures who do nothing but miss the mark and fall short. And worst of all, throughout the whole process, still think we deserve a reward. And yet, like a generous parent, he makes sure that we don't get what we deserve, but rather that we get from him what we don't deserve: grace. Unworthy slaves? Yes. Prodigal and lost. And certainly not worthy to be called his sons and daughters. Yet he still runs to us. He still embraces us. He still comes to kiss us and to adorn us with the best robe and ring and sandals. We say unworthy slaves, and before the words are fully out of our mouths, he promptly interrupts and says, no, sons and daughters. As the Gospel of Luke makes clear, this is a God who, throwing caution to the wind, indeed invites unworthy slaves to eat at the Master's table, where he serves us and eats with the most unworthy of us, to embrace us, to draw us into eternal fellowship as friends, even as sons and daughters. So I'll conclude again, but now in light of the whole truth that we serve a master who wants to be our father. Let us go forth from here and do our duty. May we serve God as he deserves. May we give and not count the cost. And let us expect no reward, save knowing that we do his will. We offer now the Lord's invitation this morning to all unworthy slaves, to those who have shirked their duty and failed to fulfill their obligations, to those who lack the trust to see through the obstacles that stand in our way to getting to him. God's grace is sufficient for all of us. So whatever your need is this morning, if you would like the prayers of the church, if you would like to respond to the story of the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, with faith, with confession of faith, repentance of sins, and baptism, or if you'd like to place your membership with this body of believers here in Leander. I'll be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be here in the front to receive you. Whatever your need is this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.